In Acts 17, we're gonna look through 17 and most of 18 this morning. And again, where we're at here is on Paul's second journey out of Antioch. He, of course, has been building up this group with him of team members. Silas, of course, is there. We know Luke is now with him. Timothy has been added into the group. And so they're engaged in this ministry. And remember, from a couple of weeks ago, the Lord said, no, you can't go this way, and you can't go this way. And they have the vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. And, of course, they end up in Philippi, which is Greece. So, in this way, the Holy Spirit is directing Paul and that apostolic mission into Europe. So Europe is now opening up before them. The Ignatian Way was, of course, a great Roman road that led all the way to Rome. And Paul, and it ran through Philippi, Paul gets on this road and heads out of that town.
And you know what's amazing is those roads are still functional today.
Yeah.
Our roads don't last. We need a lesson in Roman roads.
They were remarkable engineers. They really were. They're incredible.
And ours, I'm like, what's the deal here?
In chapter 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So here we are now in Thessalonica. And Paul's typical approach, of course, is to go to the synagogue first. Remember in Philippi, did they find a synagogue? No, there was no synagogue there. What did you have for a synagogue? Ten males, all right, 10 Jewish males. They didn't have that. There was a place for prayer, so that's where they went. So this is his pattern. But in Thessalonica, we find a synagogue. So he goes there, and notice that he's ministering over, it says, 3 Sabbath days in verse 2, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus, he says in verse 3, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, the necessity of the resurrection, and so on. So real basic capsule there of what we've come to understand as Paul's typical gospel that he's preaching amongst the Jews. Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophetic hope, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and so on. Jesus' exaltation to the Lord. Now, don't miss that it was these 3 Sabbaths, because that tells you how long he's actually in this city. It's only a 2 to 3 week stay, depending on exactly when he would have arrived in relationship to that very first Sabbath. Now, verse 4, some people are persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. All right, but there are other Jews that are part of this synagogue. They don't accept the message. They're provoked by the response, and they stir up a mob. So that in verse 5 we find the city in an uproar. And then one of the most famous verses probably in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 6, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." So we find that remarkable text there that says Paul and his companions are revolutionaries. They are turning things upside down. Well, let's notice that they are acting, he says, against the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." These couple of verses here highlight for us the way in which the gospel is confronting the Roman political world. And I want us just to pause on that for just a moment. When we say Jesus is Lord in our sort of modern evangelical sense, we typically confine that almost subconsciously to our soul. Jesus is the Lord of my heart. Or we might say Jesus is Lord, and that means he's the head of my house. It's very important for us to understand that when a Christian was saying at this time, Jesus is Lord, he was also saying somebody isn't. Because the word Lord was used within that culture very specifically with reference to Caesar. And so if Paul was going out into the Roman world saying, "Believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord," he's not simply saying something He's not urging you to confess something with reference only to your heart, but with reference to this world in which they were currently living. So to say Jesus is Lord is a direct confrontation with Caesar himself. And that's why, just as when Jesus was preaching about tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it, it's very easy to hear why that could be misunderstood and misconstrued into a kind of politically subversive message. After all, if you're saying Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, then it would not be surprising that Roman authorities would view you as a subversive element. So that's what's behind this little attack. And there's some interesting, eerie similarities here between this and the trial of Jesus. As you remember, Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and the crowd crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." All right. So in other words, if you let this man go, if you own Jesus, Pilate, you're being disloyal to Caesar. And there's a very similar kind of thing going on here, a kind of backhanded appeal to Caesar. These men are saying things contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And so the city authorities, who are Roman, are disturbed when they hear this. And when they had taken money as security from Jason, from the rest, they let them go. So this represents some serious trouble in Thessalonica. So how long are they there? Just a few weeks. Is there a fledgling church which is forming? Yes, but it's forming in the midst of great trouble. They're not able to stay for very long. And so in the next verse, they immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, which was a small town off the beaten path, off the Ignatian Way. They send them away kind of where nobody's going to come and look for them, as it were. All right? So we'll pick that up in just a second. I want us just to note a couple of things here about the Thessalonians, though. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, just a couple of things. Again, one of the things we want to do is just take a couple of brief notes on the correspondence that arises out of these, so you can contextualize some of your reading as you're going along. So in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1, we've got the brothers that these Thessalonian Christians would have been familiar with, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our heart. So notice the order here. Paul says, and it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and then in chapter 2 he says, you know we were mistreated in Philippi, and we came to you then. And we preached the gospel to you, and there was great conflict there as we did so. We didn't speak in such a way as to flatter people or to be men-pleasers. We spoke in such a way as only to please God. So the historical order that you find in the book of Acts, they went to Philippi, ran into trouble, went on to Thessalonica, preached the gospel, ran into trouble while establishing the church as well, is reflected in these epistles that Paul writes a little bit later. If you look, go on just a bit down to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we're going to get a little ahead of ourselves here. But in chapter 3, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We're going to get to Athens in chapter 18 in just a second. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So you see, Paul is shipped out of Thessalonica. First they go to Berea, then they're going to get on to Athens. And of course, he's only been there with them for how long? Just a few weeks. Three Sabbaths. And so it's very easy to understand why Paul would be going, I wonder how these guys are doing. I hope the enemy hasn't come in. Imagine if you only had 3 weeks with a group of people that are brand new Christians to get them established in the faith so that the enemy couldn't come in. And in addition to that, not only thinking about the enemy coming in and giving them wrong-headed ideas, but they're in the midst of persecution. The city authorities are watching every move they make. The Jewish synagogue leaders are stirring up trouble against them. So you can understand. So Paul says, well, we went on to Athens, and when we couldn't take it anymore, I love that about Paul, just couldn't handle it anymore, we sent Timothy on to back to you guys to just check and see how you were doing. So you notice how Timothy's always this apostolic delegate. He's the one who's always going and representing Paul. He's this kind of legate going back and forth to represent his teaching and to discover what's going on. Now what he does, Timothy brings back real encouraging news. And then in chapter 4, Paul highlights for them some really basic instructional issues for them in the midst of their context. First section has to do with sexual purity. The second section, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love. And then verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep and grieve as those who have no hope. Why the issues of sexual morality, loving the brothers, and questions about what happens to Christians who die? Well, again, who's gone from Paul over to Thessalonica? Timothy. And Timothy's brought back news about how they're doing. So Timothy also is going to bring back news saying, here's some issues which the church is wrestling with. These are some questions people have. How do they live as Christians now in this pagan culture? And so Paul begins to address those questions. We find a similar kind of approach over in 2 Thessalonians, his follow-up letter to them. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he again deals with some of the concerns they might have about the coming of Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, again, just real simple instructions, ethical instructions. We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. When he mentions tradition here, he's talking about his work ethic. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle as when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day so we might not be a burden to you, and so on. Talks about busybodies and not doing that. He says, if anyone's not willing to work, neither let him eat, and so on. So these just real basic pastoral instruction. He's sharing with them the things that he might have shared with them had he had a much longer time to be with them. So when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's a very interesting reading because you're dealing with the kinds of questions which young, new believers face. Just to kind of contextualize that. Imagine yourself a brand new Christian and everybody in your church is a brand new Christian. There isn't anybody more mature you can kind of go to get some answers. And so here's this. So Thessalonians helps us in that regard. All right, well, let's go back to Acts 17. They end up in Berea. There they go to a synagogue. They're off the beaten path. You probably are aware of this episode there where Paul goes into the synagogue and they receive him with eagerness. And then in verse 11, you know about the noble Bereans. They were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Rabbi Saul shows up and says, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. And they don't just go, oh, fine, or, oh, no way. They do what? They search the scriptures. They examine the scriptures. Let's take what this man's saying and compare it to what? Let's compare it to the scriptures. Let's search the scriptures. So they're very noble in this regard. Well, of course, sooner or later, word gets up to the main town up the road that Paul and his group are down there in Berea. So Jews from Thessalonica, verse 13, when they learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So again, when there's rioting and agitation and stirring up, what does Paul do? He leaves. He feels led to go. And so he'll preach until there's resistance and opposition. By the way, that's just a good personal note. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you know, you can share until you hit a wall. You know, when the wall goes up, then it's a good time to just go, praise the Lord. And just kind of back away and, you know, pray some more and so on. And you know, when the Holy Spirit's at work, those walls come down, sometimes all at once, like the walls of Jericho, sometimes very slowly, over the course of time. But share the gospel with people, and then, you know, when you sense real strong opposition, you just kind of back it down and just love people and care for them and serve them. That's just a sort of pastoral point. So Paul moves away from there, and where do they go? Well, in verse 14, the brothers sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. So Silas and Timothy are now where? They're still in Berea. But Paul is sent on alone to Athens. All right, so and he's going to wait, and he's going to send for Silas and Timothy later. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. Now, what's Athens? Well, if you just know historically, what's Athens? It's the capital of Greek philosophy. So this is one of the greatest cities of the ancient world now, and it's the capital of Greek philosophical thought. And very interestingly, when Paul goes into this place, which is the kind of intellectual elite, what does he find? He finds idols. A city full of idols. And I think that's important to remember. A lot of times we think that if you go into a major academic area, a major academic community, that they would not be religious. In fact, Paul finds that the academic community is as religious as anyone else. They have their own idols. And that's true right here in Austin. The university communities of our city have their own idols that they do bow down to. And Paul is provoked by the idolatry of Athens. And he's intrigued by one statue which has an inscription on it, to an unknown god. Now there's a couple of groups that he runs into right away that are there. He's gone into the marketplace. He's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace. This is in verse 17. So Jews where? In the synagogue. And then everywhere else? In the marketplace, the agora, all right, that's where Socrates would have been doing his teaching as well. Okay, so Paul is kind of positioned by Luke here as a new Socrates. He's the Christian philosopher here in Athens, and he's reasoning with them. So he's talking to them about Jesus. In verse 18, there are two philosophical schools that get into a discourse with him. And the word that's used here for conversation or discourse is a word that describes the kind of official, good-natured, academic debate. All right? They're going to have a real conversation here. And who are these two groups? Well, they're the Epicureans and the Stoics. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they took hold of him and they brought him to the Areopagus. Okay, so now we're leaving the marketplace, leaving the Agora, and we're going to the Areopagus. Now that's like saying, let's go to the Oxford University debating hall. Okay, you've been out at the college over here having a conversation with some guys. We're going to schedule a big public thing. We're going to go do the OU Debating Society in front of everyone. And put you really on the spot here, okay? And I don't know what the Austin equivalent would be of that. I'm not sure if there's a central place where the academy would meet for its major philosophical debates. But this is high theater in Athens right here. Now, the Areopagus was ancient. And there is a 5th century play by, and I put this on your notes here, by Aeschylus, in which Apollo, the god Apollo, who's the sponsor of this remarkable place, dedicates the Areopagus with these words. Quote, when a man dies and his blood is spilled on the ground, there is no resurrection. All right, that's Aeschylus, 5th century B.C., as Apollo dedicates the Areopagus. The Areopagus, the center of philosophical debate in Athens, is dedicated, it's grounded in the idea that there is no what? There is no resurrection. Now, it's very important to understand that in Greek and Roman thought, there's no difficulty with the concept of continuing existence, or immortality of the soul. Anybody who's familiar with Greek mythology knows that when a person dies, they simply go into the realm of the shades. But there's continuing existence. Sometimes I'm troubled by some Easter messages that I hear. A lot of Christian pastors preaching make it sound like the Easter message is just a story that there's the continuing existence of the soul. Well, the resurrection shows us that there's life after death. Well, the resurrection has nothing to do with some radical belief in life after death. That was not news to the ancient world. What was news to the ancient world is resurrection. And the difference between resurrection and life after death is that resurrection affects what? The body. The body. It's the bodily resurrection which is the Christian hope. And that is the distinct message of Easter, that the human body is sacred to God, and God will bring it back to life, and has proven that and begun it. He's reversed the fall into death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The world is beginning again. And the ancient world had no trouble recognizing the idea of continuing existence. What they didn't accept was the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the dead. So this philosophical school is founded on that. And of course, what's Paul's message? Jesus and the resurrection. So he's cutting right against the grain of everything that they stand for. So how does, and who are these Epicureans? Well, the Epicureans were a group that believed the gods were distant. The gods are a distant entity. They don't have any interaction with us. And they abide upon Mount Olympus in perpetual pleasure. So if you want to imitate the life of the gods, what's the best way to do that?
Pleasure.
To enjoy, whether it's sexual pleasure or culinary delight, whatever it is, that's the Epicurean way of living. In its more extreme forms, it goes over into hedonism. But the Epicureans were a little bit more disciplined than that, believing that pleasure wasn't simply something that was license run wild. But they tended that way. Existentialism is more having to do with your current experience, but living in the right now. So there's you could see some, what brings me pleasure right now, but existentialist could be anything that's in the right now as opposed to something which is just pleasurable. So it's a bit broader. The Stoics, on the other hand, were essentially pantheists. So while the Epicureans see the gods out here somewhere and very distant, the Stoics basically, if there's a tree, there's God. There's God. Where there's you, there's God. God, the divine being, is in everything. So there's really no distinction between the creator and the creature, between the creator and the creation. So there's no distinction there. Divine life is in everything. So you've got a very divided group here, Stoics and Epicureans anyway. This reminds us that when preaching happens, you preach. If anybody hears anything helpful on a Sunday, I always believe it's a complete miracle. Because, you can't really, sometimes somebody will come up to me after a sermon and go, "Hey, that was just for me." And I'll say, "Yeah, I was thinking about you this week when I was planning that out." You can never do that because there's so many different things going on in people's lives, and people come from so many different backgrounds. You really do have to let the Holy Spirit just apply things and try to go with the text and apply the burden of the Word of the Lord as best you can. And here Paul's got these radically different groups, Epicureans and Stoics, who have this in common: no resurrection. Okay, so they have that in common, but they're really very distinct. How's he going to address both groups at once in a place devoted to the idea that there is no resurrection? So Paul, verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious." So he starts off by praising them. This is good rhetoric. I'm with you guys. I'm a religious guy. You're a religious guy. I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription: "To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So he picks up from where they're at. Now notice, how much scripture is he quoting? Now see, who's he speaking to? That's right. It's a non-Jewish audience, so he's not using those as reference points. Paul is a remarkable figure. This is one of the reasons why God gave him this mission to the Gentiles. Because while he was a Jew and could preach in the synagogue and argue scriptures with the best of them, he's also highly educated in Hellenistic thought. And he's perfectly at home in a Socratic setting in the Areopagus, talking with Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And he's able to build a bridge for communication from their world over to the Scriptures. And that's a great thing. You can't just go out in the world and shout Bible verses at people. So you build a bridge from their world to where the world of faith and truth is. And that's important to understand in our private witness as well as in our collective congregational witness in the world. We start where people are at. And he talks to them about this unknown God, and then he talks to them not as the Redeemer in verse 24, but as what? The God who made the world. So he begins with the idea of God as a creator. Now, this is the second time we've seen this. And Paul, when he's speaking to non-Jewish audiences, begins with the idea of God as creator, the creator Lord. Now, he made the world and everything in it, and Lord of heaven and earth, and doesn't live in temples made by human hands. Now, which group of the philosophers right away are going, that's right? Okay, that's the Epicureans who believe God's where? Up there. Okay? He's out there. Okay, so he is right. He's not in these temples here. All right? So, and yet, he's talked to them about God creating everything. Now, you know, and I know, that buried in the Jewish and Christian idea of creation, the doctrine of creation is the doctrine of providence. In other words, when God makes something, what does he do? Does he just spin it out there and turn his back on it? No, he creates it with a particular end in mind, and he governs it to those ends. So he's always working in the created order. So while God is above creation, he's also what? He's also in creation, and ultimately he comes into that creation through Jesus Christ, because the Word became flesh and dwell among us. But Paul didn't start here with the Word becoming flesh. He starts with the Word and God the Word creating the whole world, and he's up above it. Alright? So, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, though he is what? Not far from us. And so now who's waking up? Now the Stoics are going, that's right, he's not very far from us. But Paul's saying he's not the creation. God's separate. He created all things. He's distinct. This God is distinct from the creation, but he's close to us. And then he quotes Aratus' poem, Phenomena. He quotes one of the Greek famed poets, not Scripture. In him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring.
So,
Aratus.
He's quoting a poet.
He's the line is, for we are indeed his offspring. That's
from a poet.
That's from a Greek poet, Aratus. We are the offspring of God.
Whatever God.
Yeah, and Paul's saying it's the unknown God. See that statue over there of the unknown God? That's the one I know. All right, so it's very interesting here. It's as though he's, you know, you're preaching. If you were preaching to a group, if you could imagine it, a group of Englishmen who had no knowledge of the Bible, but you could quote Shakespeare to them. Of course, you really couldn't quote Shakespeare to them if you didn't know the Bible. But Shakespeare's pervasive presence of Scripture. But he quotes to them their cultural context and brings their poets into his service. So again, I point this out to you so you understand the breadth of Paul's intellect. All right, and his grasp of ancient literature and what's going on. Yeah.
So, Aratus.
Mm-hmm.
Paul quotes Aratus and actually makes Aratus' words Scripture.
He does.
So therefore, Aratus, what he wrote to begin with or said to begin with was Spirit.
It wasn't to begin with. Here's what happens. It's it's a process of redemption. It's plundering the Egyptians. Okay? Think of it like this. Okay, what did they make the tabernacle of Moses out of? Where did they get all that gold? They got it out of Egypt. And they took what was Egyptian gold and they turned it into something that became God's house. But God providentially, is His hand on Aretas? Yeah. So centuries earlier, as Aretas is writing this poem, he's going, this is really good stuff. And God's saying, yeah, and I'll use that a lot later in a way you cannot even begin to imagine. Okay. So this is important for us to understand that the things that the world does, we can use. And God uses those things.
Okay, so you want to start off out and buying lottery tickets?
No, not yet. No, not a lottery ticket. Not at all. Yeah, not a lottery. That was Gene Russell asking the question about lottery tickets. That's right. So there's a process of redeeming out these things. But again, you could find a similar thing here. If you were talking to people about the nearness of eternity, the shortness of life, I had it down the other day in the sermon on redeeming time, but I didn't use it. Andrew Marvell's line, maybe the best line in English poetry, for at my back I always hear time's winged chariot hurrying near, from to his coy mistress. And so, you know, when you can pull these things out, especially depending on the audience to which you're addressing yourself, It's real important. So that's why common cultural references and so on are really part of how we can be speaking the gospel to other people. Now, Paul doesn't leave it there, of course. He says, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, or an image formed by the art or the imagination of man. It's not like one of these idols, and God doesn't live inside these things. So again, he's confronting them. He's saying that's ignorance. It's amazing, standing in the Areopagus, which is devoted to intellectual excellence, and you're talking to the top academics of the world, and you're saying you're a bunch of ignorant people. So I appreciate Paul's boldness here. All right? And it's like going on Larry King and saying, I can't believe you asked a question that dumb, Larry. It's very in your face here. God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, he doesn't even mention the name of Jesus yet. He doesn't get there. He just talks about God has raised him from the dead. So, Paul goes out from their midst. There are people that believe here. He doesn't stay there in Athens. But I just want us to note that Paul is a person who can be at home with his witness in several different contexts. And the way in which we approach these different contexts means that we should allow the Lord to train us for different situations. And we should thank God for people that have different gifts in these areas. I think of someone today like Ravi Zacharias, who I think is a remarkable apologist. When you hear him occasionally, he's able to go into certain spheres and circles and do some things which are really quite wonderful. So when we find people that have that kind of understanding, we should rejoice in that. Well, in chapter 18, verse 1, Paul leaves Athens and he goes where? He goes on to Corinth. And there he finds a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So now we're being introduced to a new couple that will be a very important partner with Paul, Priscilla and Aquila. Now there's a couple of historical notes here in chapter 18 we need to be aware of. Priscilla and Aquila are in Corinth. They're Jewish. And it says that they're in Corinth because they got kicked out of Rome. All right, and that's in verse 2, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. I'm not sure that I have this in your notes or not. Yeah, I think I do. In section 3, letter A, number 3, we'll talk about Corinth here in just a second. Suetonius, the Roman historian, says that during the reign of Claudius, there were riots in the Jewish community in Rome about a person named Christus, okay, which Suetonius spells C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, but could interestingly be a kind of phonetic spelling, Suetonius being a Roman, of a Jewish problem, you know, over there in the Jewish with the Jews, of them riding over Christus, which could easily have been instead of the E, the I. And so riding within the Roman Jewish community over Christ. And so Claudius, aware of this, expels all the Jews from Rome. Now, under Roman law, when an emperor died, those kinds of decrees were rescinded. So eventually we're going to find Aquila and Priscilla back in Rome. And heading back there, these Jews coming back to Rome. And most people think that that's probably the occasion of Paul's writing his letter to the Romans. Because he's stressing to them the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church. Because if you have all these Gentiles back in Rome who are believers, and now all the Jewish Christian believers are coming back, they have to be received back into the same fellowship and not broken apart. And that's a central issue in the book of Romans. You can find it especially in chapter 15. Just a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was a port city. And it was the political capital of Achaia. It was very commercialized, highly pagan. The term Corinthianizing was the ancient term for prostitution. So it was like many seaport cities, a wild and rambunctious place. And it is to this place now that Paul has come, and he finds some Jews who are expelled from Rome, who are, like him, tent makers. They were tent makers. Verse 3. That's something which I don't want you to go just go right on past. Tent making in the Bible is a crucial issue. Paul, as a tent maker, is lined up with who in the wilderness builds a tent? You know, they come out of Egypt, and how does God live with his people? Well, he lives in a tent. And so who's got the plan for the tent? Well, that's Moses. Moses is a tent maker. And the reign of David, David has this little tent that he pitches, and he puts the Ark of the Covenant in there. David is a tent maker. Every time we find a new tent, we find a new covenant. And so that Paul's a tent maker is very interesting, because he's the one who's got this revelation of the body of Jews and Gentiles being brought together into this, the implications of the new covenant. So quite literally, yeah, he's a tent maker. He's a worker in leather goods is really what that means. But I also think that from a prophetic standpoint, very interestingly, he stands in this line of people that are making a house for God. So that's part of it there. Well, what do they do? Well, he reasons with them in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Remember, there's the God-fearers. Silas and Timothy finally show back up in verse 5. And so Paul occupies himself with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Now, he has some trouble then in Corinth. That gets stirred up, even though the ruler of the synagogue, verse 8, Crispus, becomes a believer in the Lord along with his entire household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid, go on speaking and do not be silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I have many in this city who are my people." Now I want you to notice here, this is a very important verse. He's not saying nobody's going to attack you because I have so many people in the city, they'll protect you. He's saying, go on speaking and preaching because I have what? I have many people in this city. I want us to note that when the Lord says we're to minister, it's because there are a lot of people out there that are His people, though they don't know it yet. But Paul, you're not going to be leaving here. See, in all these other cities Paul's gone to, how long has he been there?
Short.
Just a short time. All right? And he has to move on. And God says, I've got a lot of people in this city. They're already His. God looks at them as already His. So He says, I want you to keep preaching because they're going to come to me. So Paul's strategy now changes drastically. Verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. So from a few weeks in most places, Paul turns in Corinth to staying for a year and a half. Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. Since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them away from the tribunal. Now this little episode before Gallio might be something that we could just pass on by, except that there's an important little chronological peg here for us because of who Gallio was. He was the brother of Nero's teacher, the Roman philosopher Seneca. All right, so Seneca is Nero's tutor. Gallio was his brother. Nero has not yet come to the throne. And we know from the Neronian and Claudian records that Gallio was proconsul here in this area where Corinth is the capital from late AD 51 to early 52. We know that. So that means that if Paul had to stand before Gallio, that we can peg where Paul is in history. We can put him before Gallio, and so somewhere in late 51 or early 52, we can find Paul in Corinth. So we know right where he was, and we know the time that he was there. All right. Now, how long has he been there? 18 months, year and a half. And so we can go back from late 51. Go back a year and a half, okay? And you can find when Paul was at Corinth, and you can go back from there to Thessalonica, you can go back from there to Berea and Philippi and so on. You can follow it all the way back. So I just want to point that out to you so that when you understand how people are figuring out the chronology of Paul's life, that's one of the secular references here that help us know right where he was and what was going on in the town at the time, what was Corinth like at that particular phase of its history. Well, what happens is Paul decides eventually to go. So in verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila, these new partners of his. And at Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and then he came to Ephesus. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So who's staying in Ephesus? Priscilla and Aquila stay in Ephesus. That's a very important strategic move, as it will happen. You'll see that in just a second. So he leaves them there, and he goes on. He's teaching in Ephesus, and he says, "I'd like to come back. We'll see what happens. I will if God lets me." In verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up again and greeted the church and then went on back to Antioch. So now he's come back to Antioch. That's the end of the second journey. He's left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. Now, why is that so important? Well, if you go down just a little bit, in verse 24, there was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who had come to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And don't forget that. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, see, where are Priscilla and Aquila still, even though they're believers in Jesus? They're still in the synagogue. They're Jewish believers in Jesus. So they go to synagogue, and some guy named Apollos is there preaching, and they're going, "Well, he's impressive." But they took him and did what? Explained to him more accurately the way of God. So Aquila and Priscilla become the instructors of Apollos. Now, what's interesting is that Apollos' message about Jesus has gotten to some people, but it says that he was only acquainted with whose baptism? Only John's baptism. Well, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Apollos is where now? Corinth, so he's left Ephesus. Paul passed through the inland country and came back to Ephesus. And he found some disciples there. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't heard whether there is the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, into what were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. Well, who have they been listening to? They've been listening to Apollos. And so these are some people that Apollos had ministered to prior to Aquila and Priscilla getting a hold of him, getting in the whole deal. He goes on to Corinth. Now, Paul circles back to Ephesus, and he finds there these people who are kind of partially taught. And he's going to get them the whole deal. And so in chapter 19, we find the beginning of the church at Ephesus. And I will pick that up next time. I want to take just a moment for you to think about the Corinthian correspondence. I didn't put anything down about 2 Corinthians because it has to do with, in particular, Paul's defense of his own apostolic ministry. I'm a genuine apostle. And but there's a couple of things about 1 Corinthians I really do want us to note. And the first one, if you turn over there real quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, just a little historical note. Again, contextualizing all this. Chapter 5, verse 9. Okay, so here's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter. Okay, so what does that tell you? There's another letter. There's another letter. Okay, we don't have that one. So what we call 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. Yeah, 2nd or later. So we're not sure. So, but what I want you to notice is that Paul is regularly corresponding with the churches. This is the way he's exercising oversight to them, is his pastoral ministry. So there was an earlier letter. That's lost to us. We don't have it. We have this letter. And the issues that Paul addresses in it are not surprising when we think about the Corinthian context. I want to just go back and say one more thing about that context. We mentioned the wild immorality that was associated with Corinth. One of the other things that was associated with Corinth and its paganism was extreme mysticism. Right outside Corinth was the Oracle of Delphi. And the Oracle of Delphi, you would come and make an offering, sacrificial offering to one of the gods, if you were looking for guidance in your life. And then in a kind of drug-induced stupor, it's imaged in a couple of movies. I don't recommend seeing it, actually, but in the movie 300, which is an interesting Greek warfare movie, there's a scene where an oracle is given drugs and is brought under this drug-induced cloud and begins to give guidance. This was typical. And they would take the most beautiful women of a city or an area, and they would devote them as these oracles to the gods. And they would, in fact, become slaves of the priests of these gods. And then under drug-induced stupors, they would be asked questions by the worshippers with reference to the future. Kind of a very, very involved fortune-telling kind of thing. And normally these women were scantily clad, I think it would be safe to say, and immodestly dressed, and would babble words, all right, which were not comprehensible to the worshipers, and the priest would then interpret them and then say, that's your guidance. Okay? Now, that background is very important to understand Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians with regard to tongues and interpretation. Okay? So understanding that background is real, real crucial. And it's very strong words on immorality. So, again, these things are highly contextualized from a historical standpoint. The things he goes through in Corinthians chapter 1, I hear that there are divisions among you. Please, no more divisions. He says in chapter 3, I'm writing to you not as mature Christians, but as spiritual babies. You're fleshly and carnal. In chapter 4, he says you have need for discipline. You want me to show up with a rod? That's what he says. It's up to you. It's like he says, I'm your father in the gospel. You have many teachers. You don't have many fathers. I've begotten you in the gospel. Shall I come to you with love or with a rod? It's up to you. So he's like the father figure in the book of Proverbs saying, I'm going to knock some sense into you when I get there. So he's not shy at all about exercising his authority. And this has to do with immorality. In chapter 5, he says, it's reported that there is immorality among you, unchecked, the kind of thing which is not even named among the Gentiles. You're out Corinthianizing the Corinthians. You have a man who's in an immoral relationship with his stepmother, and you're not doing anything about it. And so the issue for Paul isn't just the sexual immorality, it's the fact that the church is what? Has not disciplined this issue, at least as far as he knows. We have brothers going to against brothers in lawsuits. We have the issue of the prostitution stuff in chapter 6 where he talks about that. And then, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a moment, this is an important little turning point in this epistle. Remember in chapter 5 he says, now you remember my first letter. Now in chapter 7 verse 1 we find about their letter to Paul. Okay, so chapter 7 verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So the rest of the epistle is really picking up on questions the Corinthians had for Paul. Hey, what about this? What about that? What's going on here? So he was having a Q&A time. And he's writing back the issues which are a concern to them. This has to do with marriage, singleness, meat sacrificed to idols, the financial support of ministry, what's involved in church worship. In chapter 12, what they call spirituals. Chapter 12, verse 1, there's a word you want to make sure is not, well, at least it's properly handled. In chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers. How many have the word gifts italicized? Is it italicized? Good. Because it's very important to understand the distinction there. When Paul's going to change the words, and I think I've pointed this out maybe last year, but the word that shows up in chapter 12, verse 1 is pneumatikon, which is translated as spirituals. That's the word that the Corinthians are using to describe the manifestations of the Spirit. Tongues, interpretation, prophecy, and so on. They call them pneumatikon, spirituals. Now, Paul wants to give them a whole different theology of spiritual experience. All right? Because one of the divisions that they have is between the spirituals and the non-spirituals. Okay? That's one of the divisions that's in the Corinthian church. And so he changes the word. Now concerning spirituals, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. I wish they hadn't even put the word gifts in verse 1 because it's not there in Greek. And it comes up later. That's when Paul makes the change. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Let's go on down then to verse 4. There are varieties of what? Gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God, who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And Paul does two new words here. He drops the word pneumatikon, and he gives them the word charismata, which is charis is of course what? Grace. The root word of that, by the way, is charis, joy. You can always tell where grace is because there's a lot of joy, and then this little ending meant small. All right, so a charismata is a gracelet, it's a small little grace that is given. All right, and he says these are given to everyone, the manifestation of the Spirit. And the word that he uses for manifestation, running out of ink here, let's see if you got this one. Is epiphania. It's epiphany. Okay, a showing forth of the Spirit. And how many people have this, does he say in Corinth? Everyone. All of you. So down in verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so also is Christ. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the issue of unity for Paul is crucial here. And he's saying the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest unity rather than create more division. You guys are using these things as you get through into chapter 12 and 13 and 14. You're using them as opportunities for division rather than opportunities for service and unity. So he's going to put a stress on those. So I just point that out. He finishes it up with some stuff on eschatology in chapter 15. If you really want to do your eschatology, 1 Corinthians 15 is where to go on that, and collections and offerings in chapter 16. So these are questions they had, and he's trying his best as a good pastor to answer their questions, which means I should stop now and still leave a couple of minutes for questions. Yeah. See you. Now I get to Suzanne.